Good afternoon, brethren. Good to see a full house, as Mr. Sexton was commenting on earlier. It's not until you stand up here and look around that you can appreciate how full the house actually is. There are very, very few seats that someone is not occupying, and it's a great feeling. Like everyone else, I reference time by events and markers, and was thinking what a delight it is to be here with you at the feast this year. 1 year ago, I was giving this same message, as has almost become traditional since we moved to Portland. But unlike being here with family and enjoying a day or so to get adjusted last year, it was fly into Redmond Airport this morning, give the service, get back on the plane, and fly back to Portland as soon as services were over, drive from the Portland airport to the hospital and check my wife out of the hospital. She's been very gracious not to hold that over my head. I figured she was under enough sedation she wouldn't miss me for one day. She had had surgery the day before for the removal of a walnut-sized cyst and a break across the upper arm. And I think this may be the first feast you'd ever missed in 48 or 9 years. About halfway through the feast, I packed her in the car, totally packed with pillows. Looked like the Michelin man in the back seat. We tried to find the smoothest route possible from Portland to Bend. It worked all the way until I got to one part of it. Not having been there before, I didn't realize it had all the curves at one place. We went the long route and came through Maupin. And that was, thankfully, she was sound asleep. She never was aware of all the curves. And she attended one whole service last year. She had enough strength to be here for the morning of the last great day. So nice to be here under very, very different circumstances, and it's nice to see all of you here, and hope you have an absolutely fabulous speech or a feast. My mind is already transitioning to Mr. Sexton's message last night before I'm finished talking to you. I very much appreciated his introduction, and the focus of that introduction being on the kingdom of God. When you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you realize from the very first public message following his baptism and his temptation, where if you read the red letter edition of Matthew chapter 3 or Matthew chapter 4, his first comments were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if you take his life all the way to the last day before his crucifixion, and you realize that he stood in a Roman tribunal with Pilate coming in to address him on charges, and the charges were treason. The treasonous charges were based upon the fact that it was reported that he said that he was king of the Jews. And through his interrogation, he replied to Pilate, he said, "I am a king. The charges by implication are correct, but my kingdom is not of this time." Jesus Christ's focus from the time he began talking to the time he ended was totally on the kingdom of God. You and I have a special treat once a year to assemble wherever it is we assemble, here in Bend for all of us, and we have an opportunity to celebrate the coming of that kingdom. My question for you today is, who's going to be there? Who is going to be there? I watched as Mr. Sexton asked how many of you had been here 30 years, how many of you had been here 40 years, and how many of you have been here 50 years. And over the years, I've gotten used to the fact that, in fact, he and I were talking back in the office. He said, refresh me on some of the things that are a part of the opening. And I said, well, there's the normal progression of who has been here for how long. But I said, you know, we're to the place where you progress in increments, but you don't want to start much before 20 years. And you start at 20, and almost all the hands go up unless the person sitting in the chair is less than 20 years old. 30s all over the place, 40s all over the place. We are to the place, if you stop and think about it, that we are an institutional church. By that I mean we've existed long enough as a body that our practices are institutionalized. As he was going through the 30s, 40s, and 50s, I was just a couple of years behind Gloria. I have to sit down and do the math. I have to take the first year and then subtract it from the current year just to remember. But this is my 51st feast, and my grandmother and grandfather, who have deceased some years ago, were members of this church before me. My mother and father, my father who is deceased, my mother who for the very first time in 51 years is not traveling away from her home area for the feast. She is with the small group that keep the Feast of Tabernacles locally in Big Sandy. Has been one of those areas where they have provided pastoral care for them because of the number of elderly people who live in the Big Sandy area. And my son and daughter-in-law are here, and my grandchildren, and we're not unusual. 3, 4, 5 generations of attendees and celebrants are not uncommon for us. And so we truly are an institutionalized church. That's a good thing, and that's a bad thing. As a bad thing, it can be taken as an automatic, as a free pass. Well, I'm here, I've lived here, I've grown up here, my parents before me or my grandparents before me, so when you ask who's going to be in the kingdom, this is almost, I've already got my stamped ticket. It's not automatic because we bear the name Church of God, because we can claim that we have lineage who have kept this way before us and we have kept it faithfully, that it's just an automatic free pass into the kingdom of God. There is in the New Testament a checklist, and I'm going to spend the time that I have been allocated to speak to you at this Feast of Tabernacles in that checklist. It's a checklist that identifies those who will be in the kingdom of God. The checklist is well known throughout the entirety of the Christian world. In fact, in the Christian world, that checklist is known as the Beatitudes. But the Beatitudes in reality are a formula. They're a formula for entry into the kingdom of God, coupled with a description of the benefits that are waiting for those who arrive there. And so in reality, instead of the nice poetic list of blessed is this and blessed is that, it really is a checklist of those who will enter the kingdom of God and the benefits that they will receive once they arrive. Those of you who study the Bible in terms of approach and attitude, you've probably sometime in the past discovered the fact that I have to use the term Jewish and Greek, but really we're talking about the Greek-influenced Gentile world versus the Israelitish mindset. The Greek mindset of the New Testament was a mindset that looked at religion in a very philosophical sense. It was something you could talk a lot about, philosophize about, pontificate about, discuss back and forth about, and that level was preeminent. Among the Jews of that same time, and backward all the way back to Moses and the culture in ancient Israel, religion was viewed as something that you acted upon and that your attitude demonstrated that you truly were connected with it. True Christianity is not about philosophy. It's not about talk. It's not about opinion. It is about action and attitude. I think all of us are aware that Christ wants to see our actions, but even better, he wants to see the attitude that sits resident behind the actions and that motivate those actions. The Beatitudes are in actual fact nothing more than 8 mindsets. For lack of a better term, 8 mindsets. Mental positions, mental attitudes that then motivate and create actions. As has been the custom now, I think for the last, 5, 6, 7 years, I've had the privilege of addressing you twice. I'm going to do the same thing that I did last year. To do justice to those 8 mindsets, I'm going to break them into 4 for today and 4 for the latter part of the Feast of Tabernacles. But I intend to go through all of the mindsets that are contained within the Beatitudes. With that said, brethren, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. That's going to be our home base for both of these sermons. In the very first formal address that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples, an address that was also heard by the multitudes, Jesus Christ speaking preeminently to his disciples, but also to the multitude around, had these things to say. The introduction is in the first verse of Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, the first of the 8 mindsets is expressed in this fashion: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is promised explicitly in the very first of the Beatitudes to people of a particular class. That class is described as those who are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is not synonymous with being physically poor. You may say, I make very little money. You may say, I'm on Social Security. You may say that I am on some form of state welfare. The two are not synonymous. You can be physically poor and not poor in spirit. You can also be phenomenally rich in terms of what you have in the way of possessions, and still be poor in spirit. Now, generally speaking, it's harder to be rich physically and poor in spirit, but you can be really poor and still not be poor in spirit. Have I confused you sufficiently? David, king of Israel, is a man who would qualify as having been poor in spirit. And yet David was rich beyond any human imagination, and rich beyond any human that lives today. I'd like you to turn, just as an illustration, make the point, to 1 Chronicles. Most of you are aware of the fact that King David desired with tremendous passion to build a house for God, and God said to him, David, you are a bloody man, and I will not allow you to build a house for me. And so David, though he desired with great passion to build the temple, was not allowed to do so. But God did not disallow David contributing to the building. He said, the actual building and its construction you cannot take part in. But David said, you know what, I love my God to such a degree, may I contribute? And God did allow him to contribute. David, in the 22nd chapter of Chronicles, is recorded as having given great contributions to the building of the temple. And I'd like to read just one verse, and I'd like to give you the modern equivalency so you understood in small part how rich David really was. Because I want to make the point. Fitting the beatitude has absolutely nothing to do with what you own or don't own. And so every person in this room is on a level ball field. I don't care how much you own, how much you don't own, what you possess, what you don't possess, how big your bank account is or how small it is. None of that has any bearing directly and explicitly on whether or not you may be poor in spirit. In the 14th verse of the 22nd chapter of Chronicles, David says, "Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure." I won't even try to give a modern equivalency to the value of the bronze and the iron because he doesn't give us hard figures. But at the current value of $900 an ounce for gold and the current value of $12 an ounce for silver, which are within pennies of what they are actually at right now on the commodities market, what David was saying here in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14 is, yes, I know I can't build the house, but I have just contributed between gold and silver, I have contributed $103 billion worth of gold and silver for the building of that building. As of the 7th of October, the richest man in the world was Warren Buffett. He was worth $62 billion. Bill Gates was sailing along a little bit behind him at somewhere around $57 billion. And of course, the stock market and all the rest keeps all of these people going up and down. David contributed almost as much money out of his pocket for the building of the temple as Warren Buffett and Bill Gates are worth combined. And he was poor in spirit. Let me give you the reverse. In 1966, I was sent to Mobile, Alabama to pastor a church area that covered a good chunk of the bottom of Mississippi, all of the bottom of Alabama, a little bit of the bottom of Georgia, and the whole panhandle of Florida. And during that time, I ran into a class of people who referred to themselves with a certain degree of pride as God's poor. They would, with a certain affectation, say that they were very humble and quite proud of it. And it was a mindset that essentially said, the religion that I believe and the religion I practice has fundamentally taught me and instilled within me culturally the belief that because I will never have possessions in this life, I am poor, my parents have been poor, we've probably been poor since we were sharecropping following the carpetbaggers coming in at the end of the Civil War, that the only thing that I have that I can be proud about is that I don't have anything. And therefore that I am special to God. They missed the point. They were not really, though they used the title God's poor, they were not really God's poor when it became a badge of pride. The minute it became a badge of pride, the poverty of spirit disappeared. So ironically, the very thing that they laid claim to was something that they had forfeited. I'm going to reference a few key reference sources. Albert Barnes in Barnes Notes, Vincent in Vincent's Word Study, Robertson's and Robertson's Word Pictures, and Gill and Gill's Commentary, because in some ways, in understanding these pieces of the Beatitude, it requires an understanding of technical terms or vocabulary phrases in biblical times. Albert Barnes in Barnes Notes made the following comment. He said, "To be poor in spirit is to be humble and to have a humble opinion of oneself, to have no righteousness of our own, to be willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God." If you look at that last comment and you lay it on top of the 51st Psalm, as David was in great contrition repenting of his sins with Bathsheba, you see that David truly understood that particular point. It went on to say, to be willing to go where God places us, to bear what he lays on us, to go where he bids us, to be willing to be in his hands, and to feel that we deserve no favor from him. It is opposed to pride, vanity, and ambition. That's poor in spirit. It is a person who has no vaunted image of self. It is a person who has a sense of awareness of worth and value at the spiritual level. And this is what made David a man who was eminently wealthy, poor of spirit at the same time, because David understood his own worth compared to God. The Jobs of the world that were described as some of the wisest and richest men of their time, who said, when his trial was over, he said, "I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees and I feel like a worm. I have come to truly understand how small I am relative to you." The spirit of a person who is poor in spirit is visually captured in the faces when you see posters. If I were to take the one area where I have seen it most, I have seen it in the faces of those people who have been on posters to seek funding for famine relief, primarily in African states. When you see the hollow, blank, empty face of a person who is starving, you see a person who has lost all sense that I can solve my own problems, I can conquer my own obstacles, I can rise above my own challenges. There is a certain awareness in a person who knows that if someone does not bring relief to me, I will die, that captures hauntingly and visually the essence of poverty of spirit. There is no pride, there is no vanity, there is no sense of great personal value or worth that resides in the face of someone who is looking at death as the imminent event unless somebody comes to my aid. To be poor in spirit is to feel that same way, not about bread or water or physical sustenance, but to feel that way about life beyond this physical life right now. To be able to see that I am going no farther than the 60, 70, or 80 years allotted to me on this earth on the basis of my value, my worth, my pride, my ingenuity, my brilliant mind, my tremendous skills, and whatever else it is that I lean upon physically to give me a sense of worth in this human world. To those who are able to abandon pride, selfishness, vanity, a sense of great personal worth and value, and replace those with the kind of trust in God that was embodied in the statement from Barnes Notes. God said, "Welcome to the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The second of the Beatitudes Jesus Christ gave his disciples, and that was also heard by the crowd, was, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Commentators and those who ponder upon the Beatitudes can see, and oftentimes, if you study very many commentaries, you will find the majority of the commentators' comments are very short-sighted. They are about here and now. They're about what takes place following conversion. They're talking about those things that come once the Holy Spirit is given. And God gives us a measure, a very small taste of the kingdom of God now. With conversion and with His Spirit, we have a taste, but only a taste. The Beatitudes are all aimed toward receiving the full complement of what God has in store for us. As we walk through the Beatitudes, we will see that the kingdom of God is the explicit reward and destination for some classes of mindset. Others, you may look at it and say, well, I see that it is a blessing to have this attitude, but I don't see that it's headed to the kingdom. As we walk through here, I will demonstrate to you that every one of these is kingdom bound. Some are simply explicit, others are implicit. The one we are reading right now stands in contrast to the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is explicit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, is implicit. Mourn what? Mourn what? If you own stock and it lost 50% of its value in the last 2 weeks, does that qualify? I'll guarantee you, if you had $200,000-$300,000 in the stock market and it's now worth $100,000, you're mourning. There's no question. I've listened to the news commentaries about people who've, you know, they get to be the feature, and I had X number of hundreds of thousands of dollars in the market, and I lost this much in the last 2 weeks. They were mourning. It was on their face. It was in their voice. That's not what we're talking about. And that's why I said, mourn what? You're going to find as we walk through this one, brethren, that Jesus Christ, in saying, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted," was not talking primarily about those who are mourning for themselves. While this certainly is not wrong, and it certainly is not inappropriate, this was not the focus of what he was talking about. This was not primarily about personal loss and the mourning of such. Robertson's Word Pictures, in its comment about Matthew 5:4, said that the Greek verb that was used by Christ in this particular place is most frequently used in the Septuagint version for one of two things: mourning for the dead and for the sorrows and the sins of others. It was an outbound mourning. One of its dominant characteristics was mourning about the sins of others. There is, in my estimate, no greater place in all the Bible to go to display the kind of mourning that we are talking about here than Ezekiel chapter 9. And Ezekiel chapter 9 is power-packed in terms of implications that fit in the context of the Beatitudes. Ezekiel chapter 9 is talking about a time yet ahead of us. And I will tell you very plainly, brethren, every single solitary one of you will want to fit within the first five verses of Ezekiel chapter 9. You will want very badly to fit within those verses. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.'" This is an end-time description in Ezekiel chapter 9 of the slaughter that will take place of our peoples as a part of the tribulation. "And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, there it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" That is the kind of mourning that is being described in the Beatitude. He said, "I want you to go into the end time Jerusalem, and I want you to put," you know, people obsess and they get absolutely, sometimes downright bizarre, worrying about whether or not, or what is the mark of the beast, and whether I have it, and how I will get it, and how I will avoid getting it. Well, let me tell you something. I've got an alternative mark you want very badly, and this is it. He said, "I want you to go throughout the city, and I want you to mark the forehead of every single person who sighs and cries for the abominations of the land." And the Lord said to him in verse 4, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within." And to the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity." And he goes on to describe that it doesn't matter whether they're old or young, male or female, have absolutely no pity on any age or gender except those who sigh and who cry for the abominations of the land. This, brethren, is what is meant by "blessed are those who mourn." In 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would turn there, while you're turning to 2 Peter chapter 2, Albert Barnes and Barnes notes, had in essence the same comment as Robertson. As he was giving an explanation of "blessed are they that mourn," he said, "This particular phrase, 'blessed are they that are mourn,' is capable of two meanings. And one of those meanings is that they mourn over sin. They are touched by and they are moved by sin. Not because it sins against them, but because they grasp and they understand the powerful, detrimental effect that sin has on everyone. Nobody ends up untouched by sin. You know, an interesting thing is, again, as you're turning to 2 Peter chapter 2, you can have people look at the last month and they can say, well, this problem that we have right now is all about greed on Wall Street. And someone else can say, well, no, this is all about greed within the world of banking. And someone may say on the European side of the Atlantic, well, this is all about greed in the United States. And someone here may say, well, this is also about greed in Europe. But you know what? When they're finished with all the finger pointing, every single solitary person got hurt by it. So what difference did it make? Everyone was injured. The mourning is that no one, innocent or guilty, escapes the effect. And blessed are they who mourn speaks to that particular mindset. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it moves toward the time of Lot in a progressive chronological array. In verse 4 it says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, so that goes even prior to mankind, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now we move inside of the time of man, and now we move even further into the time of Abraham, where he says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And listen how he describes Lot. You know, Lot is looked at by various people and given various tags, but it's interesting how Peter, a New Testament apostle, tags Lot. After describing Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, he said about God, verse 7, that he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And he said in verse 8, parenthetically, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Are you tormented by what society is doing to itself? Does it disturb you more than casually when you watch, for lack of a better term, world news, and you see what we do to ourselves? Is watching those things all about what it does to you and how it affects you? You, your wife, your children, your husband, your family, your job? Or is it a worldview? Is it a case of looking and seeing and truly profoundly being saddened by what you see it doing to the world in general? Peter described Lot in that fashion. Let me take you back to Ezekiel. And I want to take you back to Ezekiel for a very specific reason. I read you about the writer and the inkhorn, and that he was to put a mark on the heads of those who sighed and cried for the abominations of the land, but we didn't describe the abominations of the land. He spent all of the eighth chapter describing the abominations of the land. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 5, in vision he took Ezekiel into various settings. And in verse 5 he said, Son of man, lift your eyes toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? He said, do you see what my people do to drive me away from my own relationship with them? Image of jealousy? I don't know exactly what it was. From verses 7 through 12, there are paintings on the wall that he takes him into a secret chamber, and these paintings on the wall depict various idols and forms of idolatry that continue to drive God away from man. You know what, brethren? Except for what is referred to as the Christian world, the entirety of the world is involved in some form of practice that fits between verses 5 and 12. Look at the billions of people in Asia, the immersion of the subcontinent of Asia in idolatry, the superstitions and the spirit worship that prevails throughout Africa, and that also covers much of the non-Christianized part of South America. These things simply alienate God from man. From verse 15 to the end of the chapter, he talks about worshiping the sun. And between that, verses 13 and 14, he makes an interesting comment where he said, "Turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. And he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Now, you know what's interesting? You can read Ezekiel chapter 8, and it all seems so long ago, so completely part of an older day and an older time when people did things that are completely foreign to our modern sophisticated world. It was a few years ago that I was reading through Vine's complete, bear with me, the name is forever long, Vine's complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words. Those of us that own one simply call it Vine's. And I happened upon, as I was preparing a sermon, the definition of a particular word that all of you know very, very well. And I have forever put it in my resource file because it was so completely out of character for the place that I found it. Vines was a 20th century biblical scholar from England. The newer authors, one of them, Merrill Unger, many of you have used Unger's Bible Dictionary, was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas. Evangelical Southern Christian seminary. The other contributor, also a well-known Protestant scholar. And as I read this particular definition in a book that was written by, edited by, compiled by, and endorsed by people of major Christian bodies, Protestant thought, all I could do is shake my head and say, how can you write this in one of your publications and not see how damning it is? It was Vine's definition of the word cross. The Greek word is staurus, a word that all of us are familiar with. He said simply, the word staurus denotes primarily an upright pale or stake, a pole. On such, malefactors were nailed for execution. Both the noun and the verb staru, to fasten to a stake or pale, are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. So he said, you want the definition? It's a pole. An upright pole upon which malefactors were nailed. And he said it should be distinguished from, it was the nice way to say it, the ecclesiastical form, the religionized cross, which was a two-beamed cross. He said the shape of that one, the two-beamed one, had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as the symbol of the god Tammuz. Being in the shape, and it was used for that because it was in the shape of the mystic Tau, The tau is simply the letter T, the initial of his name. Boys and girls, from as far back as boys and girls have reached the place in life where they start noticing there is an opposite sex and find one that seems to like them and exchange initial rings, bracelets, necklaces, and so on, and wear it to identify that he's mine or she's mine. Vine is simply saying, this one, that one had nothing to do with the New Testament. It came straight out of Chaldea. It was a part of the worship of Tammuz, very understandably, because it was his initial, the first initial of his name. He said, by the middle, and he continues to go on to utterly condemn his own practices. By the middle of the 3rd century AD, the churches had either departed from or had travestied certain doctrines of the Christian faith in order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system. Pagans were received into the church apart from regeneration by faith and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols, hence the tau or T in its most frequent form with a cross piece lowered was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ. As I've said locally in my own congregation, any of you who are married, just simply think how you would feel if your husband or your wife spent the remainder of their life wearing a necklace or a ring or a bracelet or something carrying the initial of the old flame that they had been fond of before they met and married you. And that no matter how much you don't like it, they never take it off. No matter how long you've been married, it is still the centerpiece of their affection and their attention. Ezekiel 8 is what God showed Ezekiel so that he could then tell him, I want you to notice that I've gathered an executing body and I will put a mark on those who mourn, who sigh and cry the abominations of the land. The abominations, brethren, are not just somewhere over in the Hindu part of India. They are just as much alive and at home here. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In the last 40 years as a minister, I can't tell you how many funerals I have officiated at, but I can tell you the most commonly read scripture, graveside, and that's Revelation chapter 21. Verses 2 through 4. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You want to know when Matthew 5, verse 4 is fulfilled in its fullest form? You just read it. You can begin to have that comfort now, even at the loss of loved ones. We read from Thessalonians where Paul said, brethren, I want to comfort you. I want to assure you that you need not mourn like those who have no hope. And we have taken comfort from that as long as I can remember. But the fullness of that comfort comes with the kingdom. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is a tough one to grasp. The world doesn't place a high value on meekness. At the time that I was describing earlier, when I lived in Alabama, there was a comedian from Mississippi named Jerry Clower, who over the years has passed out of the American culture. He played football for the University of Southern Mississippi, and he was describing a game that he played against Southern Methodist University, a religious school. And he said there was a linebacker on the other side that romped and stomped and tromped all over him. He had cleats on his back, his face in the mud. And he finally got so frustrated, he stood up and said at him, "You are going to religious school. How can you treat me that way?" And the linebacker looked at him and said, "Very simple. Scripture says the meek shall inherit the earth." And so he had put his face in it, and he had made sure that the imprint was left. Well, that's not what it's all about. Jesus Christ describes himself in Matthew 11:29 as meek. I'm not going to turn there. You can also add to that Numbers 12:3, where the comment was made that Moses was the meekest of men. Now, anyone that reads about the life of Christ and Moses realize that neither one of them was Melvin Milquetoast. Both were capable of getting up on their hind legs, and everyone around them knowing they were on their hind legs. And so meekness is not synonymous with a quiet voice, a shy, retiring, fearful spirit. Robertson calls meekness the gentleness of strength. It's always been fascinating to me as a shorter man to watch and study really big men and how disproportionate the number of really gentle big men is to little men. Little men are so busy trying to prove that they're not as little as they are. Big men are so big they don't have anything to prove. But if you notice the number of really big men that are very gentle people, well, on the physical level, this is the best physical equivalency I can give you of the gentleness of strength. When you're big enough and strong enough, you don't have anything to prove. And you can then just simply be a kind and gentle person. If you can move that sideways over into the spiritual world, the same is true, but the bigness is between here. It rests here, and it's between here. And when a person has a bigness of spirit, spiritually, it has the same effect upon their conduct toward other people. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 went through a whole series of submissions. He talked about servants submitting to your masters. He talked about people who are under authority submitting to those over them. And he said the reason you do this is because Jesus Christ set an example for you that you should follow. He made one interesting example when he talked about employees and employers. And he said, if you're an employee, be submissive to your employer. And he said, not just to the good and the gentle ones. You know, it's real easy to reciprocate kindness and niceness to a boss or a foreman or a supervisor who is kind and gentle. It's a pain to do that to somebody that just simply doesn't give a rip about how they treat you. But the point was, Peter was saying you need to show the same bigness of spirit that Christ did. Christ was dying of brutally executed wounds, saying, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they just did." And at the bottom are people saying, "Well, if you're who you say you are, why don't you get your father to pull you down off that cross? Ha, ha, ha." The normal carnal mind would have come off that cross and beaten somebody silly. But Christ was not normal, carnal. He had the true bigness of spirit that God gives us through giving us his spirit. Barnes said, meekness is patience in the reception of injuries. Meekness is the reception of injuries with the belief that God will vindicate us. Vengeance is his. He will repay. Meekness produces peace. It is proof of true greatness of soul. It comes from a heart too great to be moved by little insults. It looks upon those who offer them with pity. He that is constantly ruffled, that suffers every little insult or injury to throw him off his guard and to raise a storm of passion within, is at the mercy of every mortal that chooses to disturb him. The contrast between the meek and those who are not the meek. The meek, they were like our first category. We don't have to ask, where are they going? Because he said, the meek shall inherit the earth. You and I who understand that heaven is not where we're going, and heaven is not where we're bound, and heaven isn't the destination, those who understand that Christ will come back to this earth, stand on the Mount of Olives, the same place he rose from, will gather his saints in the clouds, come down, and live here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, understand that the meek inheriting the earth are those who will sit with Jesus Christ and reign and rule with him in his kingdom. The fourth of those categories, brethren, is entitled, Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Who are those that hunger and thirst? And how will they be filled is the question we're asking ourselves. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, brethren, is having a desire to see righteousness rule in this world with the same level of passion that you have at the end of the Day of Atonement to go somewhere and sit down and eat and drink. Okay? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Atonement's a cheat in one regard, and that is a good, healthy, physically sound human being isn't really hungry enough after 24 hours to fully grasp hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Another 24 or another couple of 24, and you really reach the place where you understand hungering and thirsting after something. But you get enough of a feel in 24 hours to get the gist of where I'm going. Hungering and thirsting is symbolic of ardent desire. Righteousness is a holistic word. You know, if you look at the word righteousness, I go back automatically to the 119th Psalm and the 172nd verse, because this is where David defines righteousness in one sense. David says in the 119th Psalm, the 172nd verse, all thy commandments are righteousness. All of them. So what is righteousness? And what is hungering and thirsting after righteousness? I think many of us hunger and thirst for a day and a time where every single commandment of God will be the lifestyle of every human being. Where do most of your fears and worries come from in life? Don't they come from the apprehension of somebody who may not obey one of those laws and enact their disobedience to that law on you? Nobody likes to be stolen from. Nobody wants to be murdered. Nobody wants to be in a legal situation where someone else perjures themselves against their cause. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 20, beautiful summary statement for hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. Moses says to the Israelites, when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded you? And then you'll say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and his household. And then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And then it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he's commanded us. What's it about? Well, all the things he told us, they're to be our righteousness, and they preserve us, and they keep us going the way that we need to go. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I'm sure somebody in the course of these 8 days will read about this time when the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. When all nations will come up to Jerusalem and say, let us be taught from God of his ways. When they'll grab hold of someone called a Jew and say, lead us and take us because we want to learn what that way is all about. Brethren, you and I can have comfort at this time, but none of us will experience being filled. We will see the fullness of righteousness only when the King of righteousness establishes his kingdom on this earth. We are halfway through the mindsets. There are four more to go. I'll give those to you toward the end of the feast.